We'll open our Bibles once more to the scriptures in the Gospel of Matthew and the chapter 21. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 21, reading from the verse number 33. Matthew 21 and the verse number 33. Let us hear God's word. Hear another parable. There was a certain householder which planted a vineyard and hedged it round about and digged a wine press in it and built a tower and let it out to husbandmen and went into a far country. And when the time of the fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the husbandmen that they might receive the fruits of it. And the husbandmen took his servants and beat one and killed another and stoned another. Again he sent other servants more than the first, and they did unto them likewise. But last of all he sent unto them his son, saying, They will reverence my son. But when the husbandmen saw the son, they said among themselves, This is the heir, come let us kill him, and let us seize on his inheritance. And they caught him, and cast him out of the vineyard, and slew him. When the Lord therefore of the vineyard cometh, what will he do unto those husbandmen? They say unto him, He will miserably destroy those wicked men, and will let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen, which shall render him the fruits in their seasons. Jesus saith unto them, Did ye never read in the scriptures, The stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner? This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation, bringing forth the fruits thereof. And whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. And when the chief priests and Pharisees had heard his parables, they perceived that he spake of them. But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitude, because they took him for a prophet. And the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his own precious word. Now let's bow in prayer. Lord's message. Let's all unite our hearts in prayer. Our gracious God and our Father, we pray that even now, at this moment in the service, Thou wilt still every heart, every being. We are before Thee, O God. We pray that we might remember that great and solemn fact, and that as we turn now to the Scriptures, there will be a solemnizing of our souls to hear the Word, to receive the Word. We pray, Lord, for that meekness to receive the engrafted word of truth. We ask for that, O Lord, which is not natural to man. Man is proud, man is arrogant. And yet, Lord, we pray this day that the Holy Spirit will create in each one of us that due acceptance of thy word and that attitude toward it that is marked by obedience and reverence and submission. Continue with us, we pray. Lord, speak this day. Speak as only Thou art able to speak. And may hearts receive Thy truth with gladness. And may there be a work done among both saved and unsaved. For we pray in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. Now please turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew's Gospel, to this 21st chapter and to this parable that was read earlier. Matthew 21, and our attention is set on the entire parable from verse 33 right down to the end of the chapter. This parable is one of a number of parables specifically addressed to the Jews and to the Jewish religious leaders in particular. It was brought by Christ early on that week, the week of his crucifixion and his death. At the beginning of that week, you will know that he rode into Jerusalem on the colt of the ass. He also, as he entered the city, went into the temple and cleansed the temple. Then the following morning, when he returned to the city of Jerusalem, there occurred that incident of the cursing of the fig tree. Now, all of that activity that was carried out by the Lord on that early part of the crucifixion week was noted, it was observed by the Jewish religious leaders. As a consequence, they asked this question of Christ, "By what authority doest thou these things, and who gave thee this authority?" Now, it's very obvious that these religious leaders sensed that what the Lord had done and what the Lord performed as he came into Jerusalem was directed against them. And it's equally obvious that in their hearts there was a bitter resentment. There was a clear opposition to all that the Lord was doing. Now, the Lord, of course, was aware of the feelings of these religious leaders, these false shepherds, their feelings toward him, their opposition to him. They had opposed him, of course, from the very commencement of his ministry, and therefore this was no new thing. However, in response to their queries as to why he did these things and the authority with which he did them, the Lord delivers these two parables, the first of which we looked at last Lord's Day, the parable that is commonly known as the parable of the two sons, and then this one today, the parable of the wicked husbandmen. They are especially designed to expose the spiritual condition of the religious leaders who arrayed themselves against the Lord. The scribes, the Pharisees, the lawyers as they were known, the Sadducees, all the other members of that religious hierarchy that governed the nation of Israel spiritually. In fact, governed them oppressively and governed them only to lead them into deeper and greater darkness, showing them no light, showing them no spiritual help whatsoever. The Lord especially directs these parables toward that particular group among the Jews. Furthermore, when the Lord had delivered these two parables, these men, these religious leaders, knew that he was most certainly speaking of them. In verse 45, you read these words, "And when the chief priests and Pharisees had heard his parables," these two parables is what is meant, "they perceived that he spake of them." And it's very clear, therefore, that these two parables were designed to expose the spiritual state of Israel's religious leaders and all who at that time were devoted to that religion, the religion of the Jews, that dead and that empty religion that was being headed up by these men who were so bitterly opposed to the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. So in particular, it is these men who are being dealt with by our Lord in these parables. This is a clear portrayal, this parable that we're looking at today, of the spiritual history of the nation of Israel throughout the generations of the Old Testament, but culminating in the earthly ministry of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Furthermore, it's a spiritual history in which the Lord Jesus Christ sets forth what we may well call divine dealings by God with Israel. This is what's pictured. This is what is set before us. God's dealings with Israel right throughout that whole period of the Old Testament and into these days in which the Lord lived and the Lord ministered and the apostles came along. It's all in view here. That entire spectrum of Old Testament history right into New Testament history. It's all in view here in this parable. And then there's followed at the end of the parable the application of it all as the Lord addresses these men and presses home the points that he has made throughout the parable. And what I propose to do today in this message is to go through the parable as a whole. I want to note with you the various steps in those divine dealings that God had taken with the nation of Israel. And as we do so, we will find that while the parable is, as I say, specifically addressed to Israel and its religious leaders. Yet in all that Christ says here, there is clearly reflected or mirrored the divine and the spiritual dealings that God takes with men in general, no matter who they are or when they live. Here is a parable that is a reminder of the responsibility that weighs upon men as a consequence of the Lord's dealings with them. That is the whole scope of the parable. That's its reason for being in the Bible. That's its meaning. That's its significance. God's dealings with men as they are mirrored in how he dealt with the nation of Israel. And I trust today as we go through each of these points step by step, the Lord will speak to all our hearts. It's important that every one of us realizes today that we deal with a God who deals with men. We have to do with one who knows our hearts, who understands our thoughts, who scrutinizes our lives, who comes to look at us and to judge us and to deal with us as he finds us. And the ultimate form of that, of course, will be that awful judgment at the last day. And we were singing that hymn there a few minutes ago, that though our Lord is now rejected and despised by this world, yet nonetheless he's coming to judge the world in righteousness. Let us never forget that, and let us pay heed to what the Lord would say to us here in this marvelous parable. First of all, the first point I want you to notice is a divine establishment. Look with me at verse number 33. Verse 33, a divine establishment. It says there, hear another parable. There was a certain householder which planted a vineyard and hedged it round about and digged a wine press in it and built a tower and so on. Notice those opening words of verse 33, because they do underline the idea, the concept of establishment. You read of a man who plants a vineyard. And that very action that is described is a reminder to us of the divine establishment that God makes of a spiritual kingdom in this world. Like so many of our Lord's parables, God's kingdom here is portrayed under the imagery of a vineyard. And that imagery, that language is borrowed, of course, from the Old Testament, where it is frequently used, where you will find over and over again reference being made to the vineyard and God dealing with Israel under that metaphor, under that kind of language, and showing to Israel what he had done for them. So there is divine establishment in view here in verse 33. Notice the planting that is spoken of in reference to that divine establishment. Look at verse 33. It says that this householder planted a vineyard. So there's a planting here in connection with the establishment of the vineyard. And there are many scriptures that remind us of how God describes the establishment of Israel as a nation in terms of planting. Turn to Psalm 80. Look with me at Psalm number 80 and the verse number 8. And we can read most of the psalm from this point onwards, but we don't have time to do that. But just look at the psalm and look at that verse. Thou hast brought a vine out of Egypt and hast cast out the heathen and planted it. And then verse 15. And the vineyard which thy right hand hath planted, and the branch that thou madest strong for thyself. Notice in these two verses, and all that's in between, if we had time to read it, that Israel's coming out of Egypt, her entrance into the promised land, all that God did for her is defined as being a planting, the establishment that God made of his people in that way as a nation. And he uses these terms of the vineyard and the planting of that vineyard. So planting is descriptive of the spiritual establishment of Israel when God dealt with her in those ages gone by. But it's also descriptive of how the Lord still deals with men. How he still comes and he takes sinners and he brings them to himself and he introduces them to his vineyard and he plants them. in that sense of saving them and rooting them and grounding them in Jesus Christ. You only have to think of the first Psalm, which refers to the blessed man, the child of God. And in verse 2, it goes on to show, goes on to say how he is planted like a tree by the rivers of waters. God uses the concept of planting to define what salvation actually is. Or look with me also at Psalm 92, the 92nd Psalm, and the verses 12 to 14. Psalm 92, the verse number 12, the righteous shall flourish like the palm tree, he shall grow like a cedar in Lebanon. Those that be planted in the house of the Lord shall flourish in the courts of our God. Notice those terms. Child of God, you should be interested in them. You should open up your Bible and turn to these verses, because God is telling you what he has done in your life. And he describes it, he defines it as a planting right in the house of God. Not a physical house, but in the spiritual house of the company of the redeemed. God has taken you and he has transplanted you out of the world, out of sin, out of your fallen state, right into the company whom he calls the house of God. That's where you belong. That's where you've been set. Now that whole work, even taking the planting of a vineyard, it is contrary to nature. Because the ground, naturally speaking, produces only thorns and thistles and briars. And therefore, when a man plants a vineyard, he's doing something that is contrary to nature and the natural course of this old world and even the physical earth. It's all against nature, the planting of the vineyard. And surely that's a reminder too, is that when the Lord planted Israel, as he did in the land of promise, and when the Lord plants his church in this world, and when he places men into that church, it's all against nature. I mean man's fallen nature and the state of this old world and all that's found in this world that's corrupt and vile and sinful and wicked. When God plants his church, he's doing something that's against the whole course of nature in terms of the fallen state and the sinful condition of an ungodly world. And therefore, brethren and sisters, what a privilege to be planted by God in his kingdom and in his house and have a place and a part in that great company. We should pray for that. Think of what the Lord says concerning him and his people. He says, I am the vine, ye are the branches. And the very language there in John 15 is a reminder to us of this fact that we're seeing this divine establishment of the kingdom of God in this world. The Old Testament church likened to a vineyard, the New Testament church likened to a vineyard, but everything's done by God. God plants it, God sets it, God establishes it. As I say, pray much for that, because we are being shown here today that this is the work of the Lord to do this great thing, to plant the vineyard among men, to establish his work in human hearts and cause sinners to be brought out of their darkness into that glorious position of belonging to the Lord. So in this divine establishment, there is the planting, but there's also the protection. Look again at verse 33. It says, and hedged it round about. He planted the vineyard, then he circled it with a hedge. The hedge speaks, of course, of protection. And we're being shown here that the Lord does protect his church. He puts a hedge around her. In fact, my friend, the Lord himself is that hedge. He is the one who encircles his people. He circumvents them. He is around about them continually. He says that over and over again. He encircles the entire company of his church. You think of Zechariah 1 or 2 verse 5, where it says that the Lord is a wall of fire round about his church. Is that not the best hedge you could have? You think of a vineyard or a field, and you put around that field, that vineyard, a wall of fire. That's how the Lord describes himself. No one's going to penetrate it. No wild beast is going to try to go through. Nothing by way of weeds and thorns can creep through.
because of the wall of fire. And the Lord showing us here the great care, the great love that he has for his church. He says, I'm the wall of fire round about my people.
Turn to Job chapter 1. As you think about the hedge, the divine establishment of the Lord's kingdom, he plants it, he protects it. In Job 1 verse 10, you read here the words of the devil. And notice what he says about God and his relationship with this man, Job. Job 1 verse 10, hast not thou made an hedge about him, and about his house, and about all that he hath on every side, thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. Job, the man of God, that mighty man, that great man, as you find him described in the opening verses of this book that bears his name, and being a man of God, a man who walked with God, a man who obeyed the Lord, a man who followed the Lord was round about Job. The devil knew it. And the whole point here is, the devil saying to the Lord, there's no way through for me. Because you have built a hedge around Job. And I can't penetrate it. And I can't deal with Job. See, the devil hated Job. Job was such a reminder to the devil and the powers of darkness, of grace, of godliness, of holiness, of all that pertains to that realm. And therefore the devil's desire is to destroy the man of God. But the devil could not touch Job because around Job there was a hedge. God himself had planted a hedge around about his servant. The Lord shows us therefore that he's jealous for our protection. But men and women, you and I need to be very, very careful that we don't neglect the ordinances and the means that God gives us for our protection. Oh yes, the Lord protects us. But we must not presume upon that. We must not say that means I can be careless and neglect the things of God and still the Lord will encircle me. No, he won't. You become careless and the Lord will allow. He will allow you to fall to teach you a lesson. Look at Proverbs chapter 24. Proverbs 24. And you read here of the vineyard again and the field, this realm. And in Proverbs 24 and the verse number 31, verses that are well known to many of the saints of God, Solomon says, I went by the field of the slothful and by the vineyard of the man void of understanding. And lo, it was all grown over with thorns and nettles had covered the face thereof. And what was the reason for it? Well, here's the reason. The stone wall thereof was broken down. A picture of carelessness and negligence. A reminder to us of what will happen if the church of God and the individual believer is not careful in maintaining the protection that the Lord himself has instituted for his church. If we let the wall down, then the weeds will come in. That's what happened to Israel. We'll see this more and more as we make our way through this message today. There is protection, but the Lord expects us to use it. Protection in prayer, protection in the scriptures, protection in our union with Christ, protection in all these ways for our souls. And yet many are neglecting these privileges that the Lord gives his people for their protection. Then quickly, the program, going back to Matthew 21, as we look at this divine establishment, there's also the program. The next part of verse 33, where it says he digged a wine press in it, built a tower, let it out to husbandmen. Now there are three features there, three further details that have to do with a program that pertains to this vineyard. We may sum them up very simply. The wine press, the watchtower, and the workmen. They're all here. You can remember them that simple way. The wine press, the watchtower, and the workmen. What is in view here in this program? Well, God establishes his church. And he expects us then to implicate and implement the program that he has ordained for that church. This is what he expected from Israel. We'll come to that in a moment or two. But the Lord shows us here that there's a program that he has given to his people to follow and to carry out. Notice those closing words of verse 33. And went into a far country. Now what that simply signifies is that the Lord entrusts to his church that he establishes this program. He withdraws himself in a certain sense. As I've already said, he expects us to use what he has given us, to employ the means of grace, to follow him, obey him. He has gone away. He's in the far country. The church, the vineyard is in the war, in the world. And the Lord has left us here to do his business, to carry out his program, all signified by these terms. We must move on quickly. So there's a divine establishment. And we see it in these particular ways. But then there's a divine expectation. Look at verse 34. And when the time of the fruit drew near. Oh yes, there's a time when the season of fruit comes in. When the vine has grown and the tendrils have gone forth and the grapes are produced eventually. And now we see this in these words. The time of the fruit drew near. This was a reasonable expectation, because we're told here that when the time of the fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the husbandmen that they might receive the fruits of it. The owner of the vineyard, the man who had established it, reasonably expects fruit from this vineyard. Here's the divine expectation now. Here is God underlining that he expects fruit from his church, from his people, from their lives, from all that he has given them to be and to do in this world. It is those who profess the Lord's name and enjoy church privileges that are in view here today in this parable. And from them he expects this fruit that's mentioned here in verse number 34. And that's taught again throughout the scriptures. The Lord does expect that of us. It says there in 1 Corinthians 9 verse 7, who planteth a vineyard and eateth not of the fruit thereof? Or 2 Timothy 2 verse 6, the husbandman that laboreth must be first partaker of the fruits. Oh yes, God is looking for fruit in the lives of his people. He expects it of them. I want you to get a hold of that today. The Lord is expecting fruit in your life, just as he expected fruit from the nation of Israel. A very relevant passage is Ezekiel chapter 15. I want you to go there for a moment, Ezekiel chapter 15, and look with me at verses 2 and 3. Ezekiel 15, verse 2. Son of man, what is the vine tree more than any tree, or than a branch which is among the trees of the forest? Shall wood be taken thereof to do any work, or will men take a pin of it to hang any vessel thereon? In these verses here in Ezekiel 15, the Lord refers to the vine, and the vine grows in the vineyard, of course. And the Lord asks certain questions here. What is the vine tree more than any tree? What he's really asking is this. What is the purpose of the vine? And he's underlining something here very important, and it's very striking. A vine has only one purpose, and that's to produce grapes. Because he says here in verse 3, shall wood be taken thereof to do any work? Or will men take a pin of it to hang any vessel on? You've seen a vine, I'm sure, at some time or other. And you know that the wood of a vine is twisted and gnarled, and it's useless. You'll never take the wood of a vine and make furniture from it. What do you expect from a vine? Fruit, and nothing else but fruit. Now you see Ezekiel 15, what is God saying to Israel? What I expect from my people is that fruit that I have designed them to bring forth. It's interesting that the other great chapter on the vine is another 15th chapter, and I've already referred to it, John 15. Whenever you read John 15, remember Ezekiel 15. Now look with me at John 15, because the two go together. We've already seen in Ezekiel 15, this principle that the only purpose for a vine is to bear fruit. Now turn to John 15 and notice what the Lord Jesus says here in this chapter. John 15, as we already quoted, he says in verse 5, I am the vine, I'm the vine, you're the branches. Then look at verse 8. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit, so shall ye be my disciples. In verse 16, he goes on to say, I have chosen you and ordained you, that ye should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain. Do you see from those verses, dear Christian, this is the will of the Lord for your life. There's only one reason why the Lord ever saved you in terms of leaving you here in this world. As far as that's concerned, oh yes, I know there's much, much more with regard to the future and all of that, but get it clearly into your mind today. There's only one reason why the Lord has you in this world. And that is to bring forth fruit. And more fruit. And much fruit. And that your fruit will remain. That is the will of the Lord. That is the divine expectation that there is for every child of God. Now please go with me to Isaiah chapter 5. Isaiah chapter 5. You see, the Lord expects fruit from His people because of all that He has done for them. And we have seen something of that in this divine establishment that the Lord performs concerning His people. They're being planted, they're being saved and all of that. The Lord has done much for us, and therefore the Lord expects fruit from us. And that is reasonable, that is right. Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 1. Now I will sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved touching his vineyard. My well-beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill, a fertile place, in other words. He fenced it. You see the similarity of the language here. Obviously the Lord was borrowing here from the Old Testament as He spoke in Matthew 22. He fenced it, gathered out the stones thereof, planted it with the choicest vine, built a tower in the midst of it, also made a wine press therein, and He looked that it should bring forth grapes. Here again is the divine expectation. And of whom is the Lord speaking here? Go down to verse 7. The vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah His pleasant plant. He's talking here about His own people. And He's saying, I'm expecting fruit from the lives of my people. The Lord had done so much for them, as we just read there in verse 2. In fact, look at the end of verse 4. And He says there, and it's not verse 4, it's a verse where He says, I could not have done any more for you. I just can't lay my own at this particular moment. But yes, verse 4, part A. What could have been done to my vineyard that I have not done in it? The Lord has done everything that He could. He's done all that was necessary. He says, what more could I have done for you? And now He says, I'm looking for fruit from you. But what did they do? What did they bring forth? Well, look at verse 2 again, part B, the very closing words. It brought forth wild grapes. The end of verse 4, it brought forth wild grapes. Now, is that not a situation that exists continually in professing churches and in the lives of professing Christians? The Lord expects fruit from our lives. He expects God's people to bear fruit. And I tell you, men and women, the church of God today, and I'm talking about Ballymena Free Presbyterian Church, is very, very far away from what the Lord expects to find among us. Many come to the Lord's house on a Sunday morning, and all they can do is yawn and try to keep their eyes open. Why? Because on the night before the Sabbath, they're not preparing themselves for God's house. They're not seeking God. They're not in prayer. They're not looking to God for revival. Deadness, dryness, prayer meetings that are powerless. That's the state of this church. Let's get it straight. The Lord looking for fruit from us, and it's not found, men and women. People slothful and careless and lazy about the things of God. We have got to waken up. Let's move on and notice this. divine establishment, divine expectation, and then divine endurance. Look at it. It's a whole section, verse 35 through to verse 39. And in these verses, the Lord is summarizing the story of God's endurance with Israel. In the face of her hardness and her rebellion, her fruitlessness, her apostasy, and especially her persecution of his servants. Now the essence of this endurance is that the Lord here is speaking of enduring with Israel in the face of all their provocation of him. They provoked them continually to his very face by their behavior, by their rebellion, by their disobedience, by their wickedness, by their sin, by their persecution of his servants. And every time Israel apostatized, God sent them prophets. He sent them prophets to warn them, to call them back, to bring them to repentance. And what did they do with his prophets? Well, it says in verse 35, the husbandmen took his servants, beat one, killed another, and stoned another. And therefore the Lord is describing here his endurance of the provocation. And my friend, it's the provocation of his own professing people. It's not the world, it's not the heathen, it's not the ungodly. It's Israel, his own people, for whom he had done so much, for whom he expected all this fruit. But when they began to slide away and backslide and grow cold and apostatize and go into idolatry, and the Lord sent his servants, what did he do with his servants? Well, we've just shown it to you. The Lord sent other servants, verse 36. Again, he sent other servants more than the first, and they did unto them likewise. Notice the long-suffering of God. He sent the first servants and he treated them as is described in verse 35. And yet the Lord sent more servants, as verse 36 goes on to relate as we have just read. What is that but God's forbearance? God's patience maintaining in the midst of all of that apostate age in those days of Israel's history, a ministry among his people. This is what God's showing us here. He still had servants. He still sent men. A persecuted ministry in an evil day is what you're reading about in verses 35 and 36. I tell you, men and women, this is very, very relevant. Because what you read of the nation of Israel here, as I'm showing you today, in this parable is so clearly, as I said at the outset, mirrored, reflected in the state of Christ's church in this age. And yet God in his mercy does maintain a ministry to a disobedient and an undeserving people. He does. And we should thank God for that. You'll notice what eventually the Lord had to say about all this. 2 Chronicles 36 and verse 14. It says, moreover, all the chief of the priests and the people transgressed very much after all the abominations of the heathen, and polluted the house of the Lord, which he had hallowed in Jerusalem. And the Lord God of their fathers, 2 Chronicles 36 verse 15 now, the Lord God of their fathers sent to them as messenger, or by his messengers, rising up betimes and sending, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked the messengers of God, and despised his words, and misused his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people, till there was no remedy. What a terrible picture is portrayed there. God sending a faithful ministry, time after time after time. But look at the response of the people. They mocked them, they despised their message, and eventually they slew them. Now in all of this, the Lord is certainly teaching us today that we will have to endure provocation if we're going to be faithful to the Lord and to his cause.
He endures provocation all the time. And if we're going to be faithful to the Lord, so will we. Think of what the Lord says in Matthew 5, there in the Beatitudes. He says in Matthew 5, verse 11, "Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake." The Lord tells us here that it will most certainly happen. We will be provoked by an ungodly world and by an apostate church and by even those who would like to bring in their ways into the free church and change the free Presbyterian church. They'll want to do that in time to come, if not already. And they will mock those who try to stand for God. We must not say to ourselves that as a church we're beyond this infiltration or this pollution or whatever you want to call it. We're not beyond it. It happens in every generation. There's corruption that comes in. And we must be aware of that. We must realize that, recognize that at least. And just as the Lord is provoked by that, those who will stand for Him are going to have to endure that same provocation. As time goes on by. But look here, not only the essence of this endurance, that is, the Lord was provoked by the wickedness. He had to endure this provocation. But look at the epitome of it, the height of it. Verse 37 of Matthew 22. "But last of all he sent unto them his son, saying, they will reverence my son." And of course, the son here is Christ. We learn that from Luke's gospel. He carries this parable as well. And Luke 20:13 says, "I will send my beloved son." It may be they will reverence him when they see him. This is Christ. And God now sends his own dear son. And what did he do with his son? Well, verse 38, "But when the husbandmen saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and let us seize on his inheritance." What do you read in verse 38 there? What does that verse signify? It signifies the height, the epitome of the endurance of God with the provocation of his own nation of Israel. He sent them the prophets and they slaughtered them. And then he sent them his own dear son. And they took his son and they nailed him to a tree and they put him to death. And there was the epitome of divine endurance. In terms of enduring the provocation of Israel. And notice why they slaughtered the Lord. At the end of verse 38, "Let us kill him and let us seize on his inheritance." What did that mean? That means that they wanted to be in control. They did not want the Lord to rule over them. They themselves said, "We will not have this man to rule over us." And that's the very same idea right here. Let's kill him and we will rule and reign. You see there, an unveiling of the heart of man. Why does man reject Jesus Christ? Because man wants to do as he pleases. He wants to have his own way. And we're seeing right here it happened in Israel. It happens in the church of Jesus Christ. Men will reject Christ. They'll crucify him afresh, as Paul puts it in Hebrews. They'll trample his blood beneath their feet. They'll turn against him and turn away from him because they do not want to be in subjection to Christ's authority. They want to rule. They say, "We want the inheritance. We want the place that belongs to the Lord. Therefore, we will do away with the Lord." It happens, men and women, but it provokes the Lord. Divine endurance of the provocation of his people. Then we come to verses 40 and 41. And we'll deal with these quickly here as we possibly can. Here's what I call divine extraction. Because in these two verses, the Lord extracts a confession from these men whom he's addressing. Verse 40, "When the Lord, therefore, of the vineyard cometh, what will he do unto those husbandmen?" Now, the Lord asked that question of the men who were listening to him, the religious leaders. And notice what they say in verse 41.
They say unto him, he will miserably destroy those wicked men, and will let it his vineyard unto other husbandmen, which shall render him the fruits in their own, in their seasons. These are remarkable verses. He questions the Jewish leaders as to what this behavior described in the parable should receive. And they give an answer that states in the clearest terms what it should receive. Verse 41, what's the Lord doing? The Lord's extracting from them a confession of what their own sin deserves. It's remarkable. They have set out to oppose the Lord. They question the Lord. The Lord reminds them of former days, what Israel had experienced and what Israel did. And they feel it. And he says, what do they deserve? And they give the right answer, verse 41. But as a confession, it shows you that the voice of conscience in those men was actually at work. Deep down in their being, they knew that they were sinning. They knew full well that what they were doing was against God. They knew that what they were doing deserved his punishment. They knew all that, but they didn't repent. Turn to Romans chapter 1. Romans 1 verse 32. And look at what we read here concerning the fact that men are aware of sin, of what they deserve, but they will not repent. Romans 1 verse 32. Who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death. Now listen. Of what subject is Paul speaking down this chapter? He's speaking of the terrible sins of immorality of every kind, but especially sodomy. And the Holy Spirit tells us in verse 32 that sodomites know the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death. But do they repent? No, read on. Not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. Now there's an unveiling of the perversity of the heart of men. It ties in with what we saw in Matthew 22 verse 41. As the Lord extracts this confession from these men, that Israel deserved to be judged and destroyed, and yet these Pharisees would not repent. And here you see a parallel. It's not the same sin, it's not the same subject essentially, but it's the same principle. Men know in their hearts that what they're doing is wrong, but they won't repent. Furthermore, they continue to pursue their ungodly pleasure and their wicked devices in the face of what they know to be wrong and to be against the very mind of God. We must move on then quickly to our fifth thought here. Matthew 22 and verse 42. Now here's a divine exaltation. Jesus saith unto them, did ye never read in the scriptures? The stone which the builders refused, the same has become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, it is marvelous in our eyes. A divine exaltation. The exaltation of Christ in verse 42. He quotes here from Psalm 118, these marvelous words that are in verse 42. And he says to the religious leaders, did ye never read in the scriptures? And of course they had. They had read this undoubtedly time and time again. They prided themselves in their knowledge of Scripture. But here was a well-known prophecy that they undoubtedly would have read. A prophecy of the exaltation of the despised and rejected and crucified Messiah. Because that is what that verse means. The one whom men would reject. The very one who's speaking to these Pharisees. Whom they reject. Whom they will eventually crucify. The Old Testament Psalm 118 had already said. He will rise from the grave. He will ascend to the Father. he will rule at the right hand of God on the throne. Divine exaltation. Now, why did the Lord bring this prophecy in here at this particular point? For a very simple reason. He wants these men, and he wants us today to realize, he wants sinners in every age to see and to realize that the Christ, whom men reject and to whom they will not surrender, is already on the throne. And there's no escape from his authority. That's what he's teaching. Look over to Acts chapter 2 here very quickly. Acts 2 and the verse number 33. And you'll see how the Apostle Paul used this line of truth. That sinners in their madness, in their folly, are trying to do something that's impossible. Namely, reject Christ when all the time he's already on the throne. Acts chapter 2, look at verse 33. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, and so on. Right on down to verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. There you have it. The very thing they tried to stop had already happened. And the very thing that men today are still trying to stop has taken place. They say, we will not have Christ rule over us. We will not yield to Christ. But all the while they're saying that, the Lord's on the throne. And he is ruling. And you notice there in Acts 2 how the Lord used that great message from Peter. Verse 37 goes on to say, and when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, and their cry went up, men and brethren, how shall we do? Do you see, men and women, how the preaching of the exalted Christ is designed to show men just how lost they are and how futile their rebellion is? Some of you sitting here in this meeting right now need to pay careful heed to what the Lord is teaching in this parable. You have rejected Christ. Time without number. You said, I will not surrender. I will continue in my sin. You've even said, I know it's wrong. I know I'm guilty. But I love the world and I love my sin. And I will not turn to Christ. And I will not yield to him. As if all that amounts to anything in terms of stopping Christ from ruling over you, for the simple reason he's already ruling over you. And my dear friend, if you repent not, then look with me at verse 44, where he continues to talk about the stone. He's the stone that the builders rejected in verse 42. He's become the headstone of the corner, and he's ruling and reigning. And then verse 44, and whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken. But on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind into powder. What does the Lord teach there? He's teaching a very solemn truth. Christ is the stone exalted. He's ruling. He's reigning. And if you reject him, it's like a man stumbling over a stone that's set down in his path. And Peter takes that up in 1 Peter chapter 2. And he talks about sinners stumbling over Christ, the chief cornerstone, and falling right into hell. And then the Lord talks here about that stone, even Christ, falling on the Christ rejecter and grinding him to powder. What does it mean? Well, you see, in one case, one part of verse 44, you have the stone on the threshold, and men stumble over it. But in the second part of verse 44, you have the stone at the top. The chief cornerstone, or the reigning stone. And you see, men would like to dislodge that stone and bring Christ down. But what they will do, they will only bring Christ down upon themselves in all his wrath. That's what Israel did. They stumbled at Christ, and they brought the wrath of Christ down upon their own heads. And the nation at that time was destroyed. I only can read the closing verse, verse 43. For you have a divine explanation. Therefore say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation, bringing forth the fruits thereof. What does it teach? What's that divine explanation? It's the explanation of the fact that if there's no repentance, that people, that church, whatever the case, will be passed by. And the Lord will leave it to the consequences of his own disobedience, and he will raise up something else. That's most certainly in that verse. That happened to Israel. God left Israel, and God turned to the Gentiles. God leaves men in their sin. He passes them by. He leads them to the consequences of their own folly. Sinner, I plead with you today to regard this and to realize this. You're in danger of being passed by. Left to the judgment that you deserve for your impenitence, your rebellion, your sin, your defiance of God. We must close. May the Lord bless his word to all our hearts and speak to our souls this day by his Spirit. Let us continue in worship, just in a closing word of prayer, and may the Lord be pleased this day to use his word for his own glory. Father in heaven, we pray that thou wilt come and thou wilt move and thou wilt visit our own hearts. Lord, give to us today an awareness of our sin and a consciousness of our need. And O Lord, come and move among us, we pray, and deliver us from our own ways and give us that heart to obey thee and to love thee and to do thy will. Speak to the unsaved in this gathering. Draw such to Christ, we pray. And have mercy upon souls. Lord, answer prayer and be with us. And part us with thy blessing now. And we'll give to thee all the glory and praise. For we pray in Christ's name and for Christ's sake.